Well, please have your Bible open at Mark chapter 1 as we begin this journey together that we've called the Gospel according to Jesus. Now, it's Mark's style that he likes to get straight into the action. No background stuff, introductions. He wants to get on with it straight away. I picture in my mind that if Mark was a golfer, he's the kind of guy that would put the tee in the ground, the ball on the tee, stand up, take one look, and he'd hit it straight down the fairway. You know, none of this standing for 5 minutes, kind of lining the thing up and faking the shot and all the rest of it. Mark likes to get straight to it. And so I've reckoned that if Mark doesn't need some long introduction to get started, I shouldn't need that either, and that we should jump in straight away and do what Mark does and get on with it. Now, notice where he begins. He wants us to know the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, straight away in the first sentence, Mark is taking us to two of the most important questions a person can ever ask. One is, who is Jesus? And the other, what is the gospel? Two of the most important questions that you or I could ever ask. And in a sense, the whole of Mark's gospel is really taken up with answering these two questions. Who is Jesus? What is the gospel? And Mark certainly has no intention of letting us wait until the end of the book. He gets straight into it and goes for it straight away. So these are the questions that are before us today, and we're going to see how Mark answers these questions for us. Number one then, who is Jesus? Now, I want you to notice that Mark gives two answers to that question. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So his first answer is, I want you to know, he's saying that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus was a common name, in fact, quite commonly used among the Jews until about the beginning of the second century. Personal name, Jesus. Christ is different. Christ is a title. It isn't a person's name. It is a title that tells you what this particular person came into the world to do. So if you think of it this way, we might talk about Dave the plumber, or we might talk about Diane the teacher. One is a name and the other is a description of what the person does. When we say Jesus Christ, Jesus is a name, Christ is a description of what this person does. And the word Christ simply means Messiah, or it means deliverer. We could put it this way, the one who has come into the world to confront what is wrong and put it right. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the one who has come to confront what is wrong, to put it right. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the deliverer. Now, the whole of the Old Testament tells us about the great human disaster, how our sinfulness has fouled up God's world and keeps on doing it. And if any of us has the idea that in some way we're able to make this world right in this generation at the beginning of a new millennium, frankly, thousands of years of human experience recorded in the Old Testament just blow that apart. We've never been able to put the world right in all of human history. And the Old Testament records that. If anyone has the idea that in some way you have the capacity, or any of us has the capacity to become the person that God calls us to be, well, again, thousands of years of Old Testament history blow that apart. Human experiences that it simply does not happen. But in that story of the great human disaster, God has made a wonderful promise. God has said, and this is repeated throughout the whole of the Old Testament, I will send a deliverer. Messiah will come. My servant will come. A savior will come. And Mark, right at the beginning of his gospel, is saying, he has come, Christ has come, and his name is Jesus. Jesus is the Christ. By the way, if you ever hear someone say in a fit of temper or frustration, they blaspheme the name of Jesus and they say, oh, Jesus Christ, you might like to say to them, do you know what you just said? You just confessed that Jesus is the promised deliverer, because that's what it means, isn't it? Jesus Christ. And you might like to say to them, is that what you believe, that he is the promised deliverer? And in that case, what is it that you feel right now that you need him to deliver you from. You see, most people actually have no idea even what the name Jesus Christ actually means. A personal name, Jesus, and a title, Christ, the one promised, the Messiah, the one who has come to confront what is wrong and put it right. And as we go through Mark's gospel, we'll find that the very center point of the gospel, one of the great high points in the story that he tells us, comes in chapter 8 and verse 29, when Jesus is asking the disciples, now, who do you say I am? What's your conclusion about me? Who do you say I am? And Peter stands up, and for all the rest, he says, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. Walked with you for some time now. I come to this very clear conclusion that you are indeed the one promised from the beginning of time by Almighty God, the one who has come to confront what is wrong and to put it right. Jesus Christ. Jesus the Christ. See, even his name is full of hope. Even his name is full of promise. And by announcing Jesus the Christ in the very first sentence of his gospel, Mark's drawing us in. And surely you will feel with me, I want to know him, the Christ who can bring hope into my life. I want to get near to him. I want to know him. I want to belong to him. So who is Jesus? Jesus is the Christ. Then Mark gives us a second answer right here in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So the second thing he wants us to know is that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, what does that mean? See, the way that we normally use the word son is like this. If I can speak personally, I am the son of George Robert Smith. I'm his first son. And so he became a father on the day that I was born. But he was there before me, and he would have continued to be even if I had never come along. Now, when the Bible speaks about God the Father and God the Son, it is clearly saying something quite different, because the New Testament proclaims that God the Father was never without God the Son, and God the Son was never without God the Father. God did not gain a son when Jesus was born. Rather, the Bible says that God sent his son, who was already at the Father's side, into the world. The son shared the Father's glory, the Father's life, and the Father's love, and he came into the world in order to be our Christ. The New Testament is full of remarkable statements about him. For example, in Colossians and chapter 2, we're told that everything that is in God is in Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot of my Father in me, but nobody would say everything about George Robert Smith is in Colin Stuart Smith. I wouldn't say that about your Father and you. Not everything. The New Testament says in the book of Hebrews that the Son is the exact representation of God's being. Now, I'm like my Father in a lot of ways, but nobody has ever said, you are the exact representation of his being. Clearly, I'm not. Jesus said on one occasion to his disciples, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, if you see a photograph of me, you see a photograph of my Father, there's definitely some likeness there, but nobody would say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So quite clearly, when the Bible speaks about Jesus being God's Son, it is talking about something quite different from our normal understanding of the relationship between a father and a son. It is not saying that he kind of comes second, or that he's less, or he's derivative in some sense, or that the father was there first and that the son somehow came along later. None of these things are being proclaimed to us in the New Testament. So what does it mean then to say that Jesus is the Son of God? I've been helped in trying to understand this by the writings of Don Carson, who points out that in the ancient Jewish world, names were very often used, particularly to describe character. And the language of sonship was especially used in this way. Let me give you an example. In the Acts of the Apostles, we're introduced to a guy called Joseph. You know him better by a different name, Barnabas. That was a nickname given to him by the apostles. And Barnabas means son of encouragement. Now, here's why the apostles gave him that name. Barnabas was just that kind of guy who, whenever you rubbed up against him, he had a kind word. He encouraged you. He made you feel strengthened in whatever it was you were doing. He was just an encourager. He was like encouragement itself. He was like encouragement in the flesh. He was like encouragement personified. And so they gave him this name, Son of Encouragement, as if encouragement itself was his father. Jesus uses sonship language in the same way when he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. What's he saying? Well, God is the great peacemaker. So when you are successful in making peace, you are in a particular way reflecting the character of God, so it would be appropriate to describe you as reflecting that. And that's what Jesus means when he says they will be called sons of God. Now, let's put it this way. Mark is telling us that Jesus is the Son of God. He is telling us that Jesus is everything God is in the flesh. That's what this language means. Jesus is everything that God is in the flesh. Now, if you think you understand this, let me promise you, you don't, and neither do I. We're going to see in Mark's gospel that the more the disciples got to know Jesus, the harder it was for them really to figure him out. They just got to the point where they thought they had a handle on him, and then they found he was much greater than the handle. And that's how it will always be for us. Whatever you have grasped of Jesus' glory, he is greater than what you have already grasped. Dr. Jim Packer says that Mark makes it clear that the more Jesus gave himself to his disciples, the more of an awesome enigma they found him. The closer they came to him, the less they understood him. So you find as you move through Mark's gospel, the disciples thinking they knew about Jesus, and then they turn around and they say, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? And their categories are blown again, and they see that he's even more glorious than they had thought before. And you will find this as you move on through the Christian life, as I do. You will puzzle, how can God become man? How can everything that is in God be in this one person? The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. But here is the great mystery and glory at the center of all true Christian faith, that Jesus is the Son of God. The disciples didn't pretend to understand that, but they did believe it, and they followed Jesus with a faith that seeks understanding. And that is how we must follow him too, because that is the only way to follow him. And that is how we will follow him through our journey in Mark's gospel. Faith seeking understanding. All that is in God is in Jesus, in the flesh. Jesus is the Son of God. Now, before we move on from this, it's good for us to pause just a moment and say, well, why does that matter? You know, does doctrine matter? Is this, you know, really of any importance? Well, you bet it is. Here's why. Jesus being everything that God is in the flesh means that there is no power, no person, no accountability that is above him. No one to whom he looks up. No one to whom he has to account. Nothing is impossible for him. And that means if he saves you, you are safe. If there was any power or any person above him, then you would still have an ultimate question to confront. But because he is everything that God is in the flesh, if he saves you, you are safe. And Bishop Ryle puts this, I think, very, very wonderfully. Let me just read his pithy comment here. He says, "Let believers cling to this doctrine that Jesus is the Son of God with jealous watchfulness, because with it we stand on a rock. Without it we have nothing solid beneath our feet. Our hearts are weak and our sins are many. We need a Redeemer who is able to save to the uttermost," he says. Save completely, save utterly. "And we have such a Redeemer in Jesus Christ. You have nothing to fear before God if Jesus Christ is your Savior, because all that is in God is in him." Now let's just pause one more moment before we move on from this first question. Who is Jesus? He's the Christ, the one who's come to confront what's wrong and to put it right. He's the Son of God. You know, I could well imagine that some of us in our minds might just be saying, "Well, who says so? Who says so?" I mean, here we're beginning the Gospel of Mark. Obviously, Mark says so. But isn't that just Mark's opinion? I mean, can you imagine someone asking that question these days in our postmodern culture? I mean, isn't this just Mark's opinion? And we all have our opinions, and we all got to come to our kind of assessment and so forth and so on. Well, I want you to understand that this confession that Jesus is the Son of God is much more than Mark's opinion. Who says so? Who says that Jesus is the Son of God? Five answers very quickly. Number one, the whole of the New Testament says so. It is the unanimous confession of the entire New Testament scriptures that Jesus is the Son of God. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, the writer of the book of Hebrews, and John, of course, writing the book of Revelation. Check it out. It is the unanimous confession of the entire New Testament scriptures. Let me just quote to you one sample from John's Gospel in chapter 20 and verse 31. John says that these are written, that is, the Gospel is written, that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John 20, 31. By the way, notice the combination. See, John's saying exactly the same as Mark. What you need to know about Jesus is he's Christ and Son of God. That's who he is. He's the Christ, he's the Son of God. And John says, "My gospel is written so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, and that you may know that he is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So if you confess that Jesus is the Son of God, you are in line with the unanimous confession of all the New Testament scriptures. If you do not confess that Jesus is the Son of God, you are out of line with the unanimous testimony of the New Testament scriptures. Second, who says so? Heaven says so. Now, we find that right in our passage here. If you look at Mark chapter 1 and verse 9, Mark tells us that Jesus came from Nazareth and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And then as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. One voice from heaven. "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now, maybe you have said at some time in your life, "You know, it would be much easier for me to believe if I heard a voice from heaven." Well, there was a voice from heaven. On the day that Jesus was baptized, an audible voice heard by John the Baptist, heard by Jesus, and if there were any other people there, they would have heard it too. And the voice from heaven, heard by John the Baptist, heard by Jesus, and recorded by Mark, said to Jesus, "You are my Son." Now, here's a fascinating thing. Alongside the confession that comes with one voice from heaven, you also have to put the confession that comes with many voices from hell. If you turn over to Mark's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 11, you will see this clearly. It's very striking evidence of the confession, the recognition of who Jesus Christ is, even in hell itself. Mark tells us, chapter 3 and verse 11, that whenever the evil spirit saw him, we're talking here about demons that had in some way attached themselves to particular people, making their lives absolutely wretched and horrific. And when these evil spirits in particular people saw Jesus, what happened? They fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." Now, this happened again and again, whenever, notice that word, whenever the evil spirit saw him. And this was heard by many, many people in large crowds when Jesus was preaching and someone who was possessed by a devil, convulsed in this way. It was heard, this confession, with many, many demonic voices from hell throughout the ministry of Jesus. Whenever Jesus confronted evil spirits, Mark says, this was what happened. The evil spirits shrieked out, "You are the Son of God." Now, that's compelling evidence heard by many people that whatever the difficulties that men and women on earth had in figuring out who Jesus was and is, there is no confusion about his identity in hell. And they're not saying this in hell as an ascription of praise. They're shrieking it out as an ascription of terror, an expression of terror. It's rather fascinating, isn't it? The one voice from heaven, the many voices from hell, the one thing on which heaven and hell agree. Heaven to its joy declares, "Jesus is the Son of God." Hell agrees to its horror and exclaims, "You are the Son of God," and cowers. So if you confess that Jesus is the Son of God, you are coming into line with the reality that is acknowledged in all of heaven and in all of hell. You're just lining up with reality. We're not talking here about Mark's personal opinion. There's three answers. Fourth answer. Jesus is the Son of God. Who says so? Jesus himself says so. Mark chapter 14 and verse 61 and 62. You might like just to turn forward to it. Mark chapter 14 and verse 61 and 62. And here we have the time when Jesus is standing before the high priest representing all of the religion of his day. This will lead soon after to Jesus being condemned and crucified and then rising again on the third day from the dead. But the high priest in this hastily convened court asks Jesus a question. Mark 14:61, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Now, by the way, notice that combination again. It's what Mark's been telling us right from the beginning. Who is Jesus? What do you need to know about him? He's the Christ. And he's the Son of God. And the high priest knows that these are the key issues, and so he asks the question straight to Jesus, face to face. He asks him straight out, "Tell me, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed One, the Son of God?" And Jesus said, "I am." You can't get clearer than that, can you? And so, if you confess that Jesus is the Son of God, you're lining yourself up with Jesus. And if you do not confess that Jesus is the Son of God, you are distancing yourself from Jesus. You are coming to a disagreement with him, a different conclusion from his own glorious affirmation, "I am, I am." And then fifthly, who says so? This is the confession of all true Christian believers. If you know the Gospel of Mark a little bit, you'll know that one of the high points that comes towards the end of the story, when the Lord Jesus Christ is crucified, he's been hanging on the cross for 6 hours, and eventually in triumph, he lays down his life. And there was a Roman centurion, someone who really must have been pretty hard bitten, having seen many, many crucifixions, executions over the years. And he had been superintending the cross and guarding the cross throughout these agonizing hours for the Lord Jesus. And then Mark records for us in chapter 15 and verse 39, when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And in making that confession, he begins the line of all true Christian believers who have made that confession ever since, for this is the mark of authentic Christian faith. So let me just ask this question: what then do you say? If you confess that Jesus is the Son of God, you are coming into line with the unanimous witness of the New Testament scriptures. You are lining yourself up with the one reality that is commonly recognized by the one voice in heaven and the many voices in hell. You are agreeing with the testimony of Jesus about himself, and you are identifying yourself with the faith of every true Christian believer. If you do not confess that Jesus is the Christ, you are distancing yourself from all these things. And this is what Mark proclaims to us at the very beginning of his gospel. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. Now, that's the first question. Who is Jesus? And when we see who he is, I think we'll be drawn to say we really do want to know him and to belong to him and to take our stand with him. Now, here's the second question that Mark gets us into right from the very first sentence. Who is Jesus? What is the gospel? And look one more time with me, please, at chapter 1 and verse 1. You'll see now why it's going to take us 22 weeks to get through Mark's gospel at the rate that we're going. But this stuff is so foundational, it's good for us to ponder it well together. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, what is the gospel? Mark's orienting us to this right from the very beginning. We're going to see four answers very simply to that question, but in a sense, they really boil down to one answer that you find there right in the beginning at verse 1 itself. The beginning of the gospel. Now look at what it says there and tell me, what is the gospel about? What does Mark say the gospel is about? The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ. That's right. A very plain statement. We mustn't miss this. It's so obvious, we easily skip over it. But if we skip over it, we miss the very central thing. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. That's what he's telling us. If you know Jesus Christ, you have got the gospel. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to see in these next moments from this passage that in Christ, we find repentance, forgiveness, and the wonderful gift of God's Holy Spirit. But the big thing that I want you to notice this morning is that these things are all found in Christ, because the gospel is all about him. You have Christ, you have everything that is in him. You do not have Christ, you do not have anything else that is found in him. Now, to help us think about that a little more clearly, I brought along with me today a Russian doll. And I think you'll see as we just go through these things how this little picture might help us to think more clearly about the gospel, which is about Jesus Christ. Let's start then with verse 1. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. Jesus announced the good news, but he himself also is the good news. He is the teacher that brings the gospel, but he is also the gospel that is brought by his own teaching. It is about him. Now, that is one of the ways in which we know that Jesus is more than a prophet. If you're ever speaking with a Muslim who will acknowledge that Jesus was a prophet, you might like to follow this line of conversation. You might find it helpful. How do you know that Jesus is more than a prophet? Simply this. A prophet has a message, but he cannot fulfill it. He always has to point to someone else or something else that will do that. But Jesus is more than a prophet because he points to himself. He announces the gospel, but he himself is the gospel that is announced. He brings and fulfills everything that he speaks. It isn't someone else who does that. He does that. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. Now, that is very important for us as we set out on this series. You see, in this journey through Mark, we'll learn many things. But what's most important is that we come to know this Jesus Christ. That is why the resurrection is central to all Christian faith. You can learn about a figure of history, but you cannot know them. But if somebody is living, you can meet them. You can know them. You can share a meal with them. You can invite them to your home. If someone is living, you can engage in a direct personal relationship with that person, assuming that they are willing to engage in that relationship with you. Now, when you read Mark's gospel, you won't be saying, well, what a fascinating person Jesus was. You know, I would have liked to have known him. You will be recognizing that in Mark's gospel, you are learning about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who right now is at the right hand of the Father. And so whatever you're reading here and learning about him in Mark's gospel, you're going to be saying, I can come to him. I can come to this Jesus who came into the world for me, died and rose, ascended, and now is at the right hand of the Father, the living Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. I can come to him. I can know him. And all the blessings that are to be found in him. Now, what happens when you come to Jesus Christ as one who believes? Well, the answer that Mark is making clear to us, and the whole Bible makes clear to us, is that in Christ you will find repentance. You find it in Christ. When you draw near to Jesus Christ, this becomes yours because it is hidden in him. You have him, you find repentance. Now, let's see this right here in Mark's gospel. Notice, after introducing Jesus, Mark says, verse 2, prophecy from Isaiah, I will send my messenger, God is saying, ahead of you, to prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord. And this then was the message of John the Baptist, a very simple message, prepare the way of the Lord, in other words, the Lord's coming. Or if I can put it this way, I think this is the burden of John's message. What he was really saying was this, you're going to meet God. God in the flesh is coming. Prepare his way. You are going to meet God. That's a powerful message. And it's true. It's true for every one of us here. You are going to meet God. You will see him. You will stand before him. You will give an account of your life to him. Now, I wonder how you react to that message. How would you have reacted if you heard it from John? How do you react as you hear it today? There are some people who'd say, I'm going to meet God? Good, I've got some questions to ask him, right? There are other people who would say, I'm going to meet God? Good, I really could use some help. I've got a list of things I want him to do for me. There might be some other people more passive who sort of yawn and say, who cares? What will be, will be. I want you to notice that these people who heard John's message didn't react in any of these ways. Notice how they did react. Verse 5. The whole Judean countryside and the whole community and all the people of Jerusalem, that's city folks, country folks in their droves, went out to him, that's John, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. See, John said, you're going to meet with God. And these people responded by confessing their sins. Now, why did they do that? Well, these folks knew enough about the God of the Bible to realize that if the God of the Bible were actually to come near to them, they had some confessing and some repenting to do. And when they heard John's message and they were convinced that it was true, the Lord himself is about to come on the scene, their immediate response was, I got some confessing, I got some repenting to do, and I better do it quick. And they went out in their droves to respond in this way. I have to tell you, I would have been among them, would you? If you knew that you were going to stand before the eternal God before today is done, would you not feel right now that you've got some confessing to do and some repenting to do, and you better do it quick? Now, that is exactly how they responded to John's message. And you see, they were discovering this reality that when Jesus Christ really comes near to you, you find repentance. In fact, the first evidence that you are drawing near to Christ, or that Christ is drawing near to you, the first evidence that he's really working in your life will be that you become much more aware of your own sinfulness, your own need to confess, your own need to repent, because you find it in him, you see. Your pride will start to fall away. It will start to look very tawdry. You'll begin to say, I feel now that I fall much further short than I realized before. I see my need to change more deeply and further than I used to see it. That's the effect of Christ drawing near. It was the effect then, it's the effect now. It always is. Because in Christ is repentance. If you're getting near to him, that's one of the things you'll discover in him. In Christ, you find repentance. In repentance, you find forgiveness. It's a wonderful thing. And Mark makes it very clear here, right at the beginning of his gospel. Verse 4, John was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. See, when you come near to Jesus Christ, he will show you your need, but he will not leave you in despair. He will show you your need so that in him, you will find forgiveness, which is the very reason that he has come into the world. And John was baptizing people. Baptism is a wonderful, wonderful picture of what happens to you in Jesus Christ. You come to Jesus Christ in faith, you become aware of your own sinfulness, you see that you are a sinner, and Jesus Christ washes you. The Son of God forgives you. And if the Son of God forgives you, who's going to condemn you? You are forgiven. You are washed. And baptism, because we find this so hard to take in, is a wonderful sealing of this. When a person comes to be baptized, it is a wonderful way of you saying, I am a sinner who needs to be washed. I need to be forgiven. I see the wrongness of so much that is in my life. And in being baptized in the water, Jesus Christ is saying to you, and I am the Savior who forgives you and washes you, and you are washed in me. And never forget it, because in this way you can move forward into newness of life. Now you see, all of this is the gospel in Jesus, you see. It's about Jesus Christ, and in Christ you will find repentance. It's the first sign that you've come near to him or that he's come near to you. And as you find repentance, you will find forgiveness. Don't ever separate these two things. They're both together in Christ. And forgiveness isn't just saying a quick prayer. It's really coming to the conclusion, I have to change. I have to let go of that old way and by the strength of Christ begin to move in a new way. In Christ, repentance. In repentance, forgiveness. And in forgiveness, the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what John identifies here in his ministry recorded by Mark. Look at verse 8. John's pointing to Jesus, saying that after me will come someone much more powerful than me. I baptize you with water, but he, Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now here is an amazing promise. God's presence, God's power, God's Spirit will come into your life when you are in Jesus Christ. This too is an unpacking of the gospel, an unfolding of all that is yours in him. And you're probably thinking, how could the Holy Spirit of God live in the life of a person like me? And the answer is because you're forgiven. Because you are in Christ. Because you're in Christ, God's Spirit comes to live within you. See, don't sell the gospel short just at repentance and forgiveness. Don't sell the gospel short. A lot of people have the idea that the gospel is simply that I say sorry for my sins and I'm forgiven. That's the extent that they've imagined. They've never understood that in Christ, the power and presence of the Holy Spirit comes to you to make you a new man and a new woman and to give you a new birth and to give you a new power, a new ability to engage in the war on temptation, a new kind of a dynamic, a new love, a new heart to worship, a new peace, a new joy, a new power. All this is in Christ. And when Christ comes near to you, you come near to Christ, however you put that. In him you will find repentance. That's the first sign that you're near to Jesus. And coming near to Jesus in repentance, you find forgiveness. And in this wonderful relationship, he imparts his Holy Spirit. It's more than just being baptized and being sorry, and more even than being forgiven. He will baptize you with his Holy Spirit. These things found together in Christ. Now, I think then that we can put together in this very last moment the marks of a true Christian, and just measure ourselves and say, okay, if this is what a real Christian is, where does that leave me, and how do I bring myself before what we're learning from the Bible today? From what we've learned from the beginning of Mark's gospel, we can surely say this, that if you are a true Christian, then you will be a person who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believe that? And if you are a person who holds to that faith, you have trusted Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, you will also in him be a person who knows that you are a sinner and repent of your sins. Not just once many years ago, but you will be aware now that your life to this day falls short of God's great calling and that you are seeking to bring yourself as best you know, and with the help of God's grace and by his Spirit, more and more into line with his purpose for you. You're a repenting person if you're a real Christian. Don't know what that is? Don't confuse yourself by thinking you're Christian. If you are a real Christian, you will know at the same time that you are forgiven. It's not that I've lived this marvelous, perfect life that I'm going to present to God. My life is short in so many ways, but by his grace and through his blood, I'm forgiven, I'm washed, and that is how I'm able to move forward into this coming week. And if you are a true Christian, you know that the Holy Spirit lives in you. All these things are found in Christ. If you are in Christ, these things are true of you. That's the gospel. And if these things are not true of you, you need to come to Jesus Christ and believe in Jesus Christ and turn to Jesus Christ, and you will find these things. They will become yours in Him. Let's bow before God in prayer together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the Christ, come to deliver us, and that you are the Son of God, for whom nothing is impossible. Thank you that in you we find repentance, forgiveness, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now strengthen our faith, deepen our repentance, assure us of your forgiveness, and empower us by your Holy Spirit, so that as we follow you and trust you, we may know you more and more as our Savior, our Redeemer, our Master, and our Lord. Hear our prayer. Amen.